You are listening to the sermon podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church. We are a community in Madison, Wisconsin, who gathers to worship, learn, serve, and grow together in God's love. You can join us Sunday mornings for contemporary worship at 9 a.m. or for traditional worship at 11 a.m. During the summer, we meet for worship at 9:30 a.m. For more information, you can visit us online at covenantmadison.org.
Our first reading is just three verses from the prophet Isaiah, the prophet who shares God's vision of a time to come, a time of peace. Listen for God's word. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Thanks be to God for the words of Scripture. I am delighted that Deanna is here with us today. You can see on page 2 of the bulletin announcement a little bit about her bio. She's a graduate of Southern Methodist University and was recently ordained to this position in the Presbyterian Church of Gun Violence Prevention. I'm very much looking forward to hear the words that she's bringing for us today. Thank you, Deanna, for being here.
So our gospel lesson today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. And this passage that we're going to read is part of Jesus' sermon on the plain. He had just finished calling all of the 12 disciples, or apostles as they're called in Luke, and he's doing some teaching. You know, letting the folks, he's done some healing and they're starting to gather crowds, and so he's now got his 12 and some crowds, and so he's letting them know, you know, what he has to say to them. And so this passage follows right after the "blesseds are yous" and the "woes to you." So it says, "But I say to you that listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Thanks be to God for the words in Scripture. So a few months ago, I was sitting in the church where I normally worship whenever I'm in Dallas. And this passage that we just read from Luke was read as part of a sermon series. And as soon as the man reading it turned to sit down, I turned to my husband and said, "I don't think he believes anything he just read." So this is a common occurrence for me these days in church. I sit there and I listen to the scriptures and the prayers, wondering, do we really believe what we say? This happened to me again this past weekend while I was at a wedding. The wedding was held in a beautiful, historic Catholic church. It was one of the famous painted churches in the Texas Hill Country. The church was built by Czech and German settlers to the area and has ornate, hand-painted walls and ceilings, along with numerous statues of various saints and Christian figures scattered throughout the room. The front wall of the church, the one that the congregation faces, is a giant stained glass window with a picture of a crucified Jesus hanging on a cross. So we were there early because we were family, and so I sat there in the pew like you are for an hour and a half staring at this dead man, barely clothed, hanging on a cross. And a lot of thoughts kept going through my head. Thoughts like, this is a wedding. You know, I wonder how many folks that are here have never been in a church before. What would I think if this was my first time in a church and the focal point is a graphic, violent window, right, of a barely clothed dead guy nailed to a cross? What does this say about the people who worship here and what they believe? Well, my husband's family is Catholic, so I've spent a good amount of time worshiping in a Catholic church. And over the years, I confess, I've had various reactions to different part of the service. But on this day, I kept thinking about the formational aspect of the worship and the various icons around the room. And one of the things that really strikes me is the kneelers. You know, every pew has kneelers that are pulled down during the Eucharist part of the service, and the entire congregation, you know, kneels. And I personally wish that we all did that, because there's something really powerful about being on your knees with your head bowed. And while the congregation is in this position, one of the things that they say is, "Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed." And I've had various reactions to this part of the service over the years. There's been times when I've rebelled against it and I've thought, this is that guilt that's designed by a bunch of men in power to keep people oppressed. But on this day, I was struck by the simplicity and the invitation to humility. But I left that church that day really frustrated, because I knew many of the people that were in there. Remember, it's my family. And I thought, they're not very humble. You know? They got no problem supporting systems of domination and oppression maintained through violence. So I raised my fist to God and I shouted, "Is any of this working?" Right? Is the spiritual practices, the prayer, the worship, is this making anyone humble? Does anyone really believe what we say we believe? Are we walking the path of Jesus? So I think church has a Jesus problem. And to be clear, when I talk about church, I'm talking about the mostly white church that I was raised in and that I've been a part of for the most of my life. The church I'm talking about has been enmeshed with colonialism, and as a result, may not be on the path of Jesus, because the path of Jesus conflicts with colonialism. So colonialism is the practice of acquiring full or partial control over another country or land and occupying it with settlers and exploiting it economically. That's our country's history. And it's important that we acknowledge and admit this, not so that we can feel guilty, but so that we can deal with it and make conscious decisions about what path we want to choose. And this is especially important when we talk about gun violence prevention, because the gun is the primary tool of the colonizer. Historian Roxanne Dunbar Ortiz begins her book Loaded by saying, "The Anglo-American settlers' violent break from Britain in the late 18th century paralleled their search and destroy annihilation of the following Native American people: Delaware, Cherokee, Muscogee, Seneca, Mohawk, Shawnee, and Miami, during which they slaughtered families without distinction of age or gender, and expanded the boundaries of the 13 colonies into unceded Native territories. The Declaration of Independence of 1776 symbolized the beginning of the Indian Wars and westward movement that continued across the continent for another century of unrelenting U.S. wars of conquest. That was the goal of independence: total domination of the continent by white settlers, acquired and maintained through extreme violence." But that's not the story I grew up hearing. The story I was told about the history of the United States was that we were the victims. We were the victims of oppression by European kings, and that our ancestors came to the Americas to escape such oppression. The violence we committed here was necessary and excusable and even heroic, as we were only defending ourselves and protecting our families. There was no talk of our own aggression, oppression, and ruthless violence. I was taught that the settlers, not named as white, were superior to other folks and that they were smarter and more civilized, evident by their wealth and power, and that we had the settlers to thank for our American way of life. The settlers were courageous people who risked their own lives and comfort. The violence that was done against the Native people was in self-defense, as they were savages and refused the better, more superior way of life offered to them. Most of us see now that that's not a complete telling of the history. It's a common practice, even public policy in some countries, for public gatherings to begin with an acknowledgement of stolen land. So if we had done that here today, we might have said, "We are gathered here today on the occupied territory of the Ho-Chunk people, who stewarded this land for generations." And as we expand our knowledge of our country's history, it's important we include the role of the gun in the Second Amendment. The creation of the U.S. Constitution began in 1785, and one of the first laws the new republic passed was the Land Ordinance Act of 1785, which allowed for seized Native lands to be auctioned off to the highest bidder. acquiring land and enslaving Africans was the very basis of the new nation's economy. And by 1850, the United States was the wealthiest economy in the world. The lands and the slaves were acquired through force, and the founders saw the right to commit genocide and enslave people as second only to the freedom of speech. Settler militias and armed households were institutionalized in the U.S. Constitution, largely for the destruction and control of Native people and slaves. The people who settled this country, well, they brought their religion with them, and many were Christians, the founders of our churches and Christian institutions. The Christianity they practiced didn't see a problem with slavery or genocide. In 1967, sociologist Robert Bella developed a theory that people living in the United States actually practice a new form of religion he called American civil religion. In American civil religion, the U.S. Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and the Bill of Rights are the sacred text, with the Pledge of Allegiance serving as an affirmation of faith and the gun as sacrament. In guns we trust. But as Presbyterians, our tradition teaches that our identity is found in our baptism. And while we're Americans, we are first and foremost followers of Christ. And it is our baptismal identity that provides the foundation for how we are to live together in community. And this is where our Jesus problem begins. Jesus was nonviolent. Jesus told his followers that love of God and love of neighbor were the most important commandments. All else were second to these. And in case we had any confusion about what it means to love our neighbor, we have the passage we read in Luke today that clarifies that love of neighbor includes love of enemies, doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, and praying for those who abuse you. Jesus said, if anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. But in the United States, we take up arms against our enemies. We retaliate against those who do violence to us, and we strike first as a show of force to prevent anyone from attacking us. But Jesus says, from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. But in Texas, where I'm from, we have a castle doctrine law that gives homeowners the right to use deadly force against anyone who enters their home and tries to take their possessions. We have a Jesus problem. Jesus' nonviolent teachings conflict with our national understanding of protection and self-defense. And as I sat staring at a dead man hanging on a cross for an hour and a half, I kept wondering, does walking the path of Jesus mean that I am so committed to nonviolence that I'm willing to die? Well, when the Presbyterian Peace Fellowship did a press release on my ordination back in July to the role of gun violence prevention, I assumed that it would only be read by a handful of Presbyterians. It didn't occur to me that folks outside of the church would be interested. And I never imagined that I would be a story in the New York Times. I also didn't realize that that meant other news outlets would pick up the story. And this would include outlets that may not be so supportive of my new role, like Breitbart, or the gun rights websites like AR15.com and Gun Lovers of California. And these folks would now be talking about me in unflattering ways and incorrectly framing my motives as wanting to take their guns away. I didn't think about how in this age of the internet, a quick Google search of my name would give anyone not happy with my new position in gun violence prevention efforts the names of my three children, my parents, and our home addresses. So 2 days after my article appeared in the Times, a strange Jeep was parked out in front of my house. I decided to approach the driver and ask why he was parked there. He said he lived the next neighborhood over and he had just stopped here to return an email. But I was scared, really scared. And my prayers consisted of telling God that I was not interested in the path of Jesus if it meant being killed like Jesus. I wanted to go back to the anonymous life that I had before. Maybe, I reasoned, I could put the toothpaste back in the tube and stay safe by staying silent. It just so happened that the same week that my story was going viral, I'd already planned to attend the annual gathering of the leaders of Moms Demand Action for Gun Sense in America. This is a nonpartisan group of mothers and others who work to get sensible gun laws passed, among other things, but gun laws like background checks on all gun purchases, red flag laws, and safe storage laws. This group was formed by mothers who are scared their children will be taken from them by gun violence. And many of the mothers in the group have already had their children taken from them. It seemed like every African American woman I saw at the conference was wearing a button with a picture of her son who had been killed by a gun. And then it hit me. What privilege I had that I could decide whether or not I was going to be active in gun violence prevention. These women, they had no choice. And neither did the students from Baltimore who begged us to not just care about mass shootings, but to also care about the daily gun violence they live with in Baltimore. The Gospel of John says that Jesus willingly laid down his life for others. And this is the path that I choose to walk. I choose to lay down my privilege, my comfort, my safety, and my security to join with those who don't have that choice in the work to end gun violence. This past weekend, we celebrated the life and witness of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a man who was beaten, jailed, and ultimately shot as he followed the nonviolent path of Jesus. On the day that we set aside to honor his courage and his legacy, thousands of mostly white men and a handful of women covered their bodies with guns knives, and ammunition, and descended on the Virginia state capitol as a show of force to intimidate lawmakers. Lawmakers who were democratically elected by the people of Virginia to pass reasonable gun safety laws. Thankfully, the day passed without violence, but the question remains, did their intimidation tactics work? There's a line from the new Star Wars movie, The Rise of Skywalker, that says, "They win by making us think we're alone." And I want to add, and afraid. Poll after poll consistently shows that over 70% of US citizens want common sense gun laws. We are not alone. So don't give in to the fear. Join me and others who are working to end gun violence. And one thing you can do is you can tell your elected officials that you've had enough. It's time for them to pass gun safety laws like background checks on all gun purchases at the federal level. And here in Wisconsin, there's a bill, SB 517, that has bipartisan support to keep guns out of the hands of domestic abusers. I encourage you to partner with Moms Demand Action, as they're a nonpartisan organization, and join with them on their advocacy day on February 19th at the Capitol. This is an election year, so make sure all your candidates know this is an issue that you, as a follower of the nonviolent Jesus, care about. That your faith calls you to care about the pain and the suffering in the world. And therefore, you're a gun sense voter. Walking the path of Jesus means actively making manifest the kingdom of God here on earth, where violence will be no more, where swords will be beaten into plowshares, and nations will learn war no more. Believe the promises of Scripture and walk the path of Jesus. Amen.